All right, we're going to get started here with the second section. And this one here, we're going to hopefully learn at least the basics about how to defend what we believe, right? Now, this is the very basic, right? So it's up to you to fill in all the blanks. And there's a whole lot of blanks to fill in, all right? The handout that I gave you on the Trinity, when I get to the part of the Trinity, for time's sake, I just gave you the handout. I'm going to skip over that. I mean, I'm going to briefly cover it because it's vital. It's vital that you know that. But we're going to be covering most of the points as we get to the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as God and as a person. All right? So two things. As you begin a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, think of these two questions. And this is from Greg Kokel, but I think it's really good. Okay? These two questions, keep in mind. What do you mean by that and how did you come to that conclusion? All right? They're coming to your door, so they bear the responsibility to explain why they believe what they believe. Now, if you're going to talk to them, then you're going to bear more of that responsibility. But just remember that, okay? Greg Kokel makes this shocking statement, never read a Bible verse, right? And some of you have heard me say this before. Not saying don't read the Bible, but don't read a Bible verse, right? read it in context. And that's true for any of us. That's true for anyone that you're talking with, all right? And everything that I say here at the beginning is going to apply to pretty much everyone. Do not get distracted by minimally important issues. In my opinion, it is not best to even talk about birthdays, holidays, blood transfusions. Could somebody be a true believer and not celebrate birthdays, not celebrate holidays, not believe in blood transfusions? Absolutely. So it doesn't really matter. Right, and if you waste all your time on that, I'm just telling you from experience, if they find out that you know the Bible and you disagree with them, they're probably not going to come back again. All right, so use your time wisely and put a stone in their shoe the best that you can. Understanding, too, that it's the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about that here in a second. And I just said this, the one who makes the claim bears the responsibility of proof. If they make a claim about an apostasy, for instance, they got to prove it. They made the claim. Something happened in the early church. Show me. Maybe you're right. Maybe something happened. Give me the evidence. And don't give me something your guys wrote. I need evidence, not just something that somebody says, right, that they just wrote down. Because guess what? The Mormons do exactly the same thing. They have this, what they say happened, but there's no evidence for that. All right? Realize the art of listening. All right? In other words, I have tried to learn this. I'm not very good at this. As soon as they say something that's wrong, it's like I want to tell them where they're wrong. But I learned in my last conversation that I had, where the guy actually came back three times, and he was an elder over here. The very first time, as a matter of fact, that's how I got this, right here. The first time that he stopped and talked with me, I didn't tell him what I believed. I just asked him questions. So he thought I was a genuine, like I didn't know. I didn't tell him I didn't know at all. But I just asked him questions. And so he brought me that back the second time. I think by the third time he was frustrated that he brought it to me. But the fact was he continued to come back because I didn't just correct him on everything. And that was hard for me. Maybe it's not as hard for others, but for me that was really hard. Don't assume a good argument will convince. Okay? Surely we understand this. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Right? That's one option here that as we're talking, they're not hearing what we're saying. They're just not hearing it. He's blinded their minds. Or the other obstacle could be they do understand, but it's just a hardness of heart and they're just not going to acknowledge it. We don't know which one it is. Right? And the conversation will rarely go exactly as you might hope. I haven't found a single time where it goes exactly as I would hope. I recently stopped at the Starbucks there on Emerson to talk with some Jehovah's Witnesses that were there. And it was going really well. I got out of my car, went over and was talking with a really kind lady and her two adult sons. And then a fourth guy came up. And he was probably in his mid-50s. Ooh, it was tough for me because he was just obnoxious and he kept interrupting. And as I'm talking with her, he's just, you know, he's throwing stuff in, being real sarcastic. And it was pretty difficult. So try to stay on topic. You're going to find this, and make sure we don't do this. You're going to point out a passage that they need to answer. They need to have an answer for it. But instead of answering it, they'll say, well, what about this over here? Right? And then you just keep going down these and you never get anywhere, right? So say something like, for instance, I would like to address that. That's a good question, or that's a good point. But can we finish talking about what we're talking about? Like, you know, this is what this passage says. We need to address that. And then we can go to what you just said. Learn things like that. Some of them maybe won't be quite so cooperative. But you know what? That's true of Christians too, people that claim to be Christians. So I'm not trying to put down just them. That's true of all of us. And again, I said this at the beginning, that the great barrier is they all believe the same thing, and they know that, and they have the same answers. And you'll know that when there's a couple of them and you're talking with them, and they'll have the same things. They'll be on the same track, you know. But for when they talk with us as Christians, people that say they're Christians and we don't know, or we say different things to them, that's evidence that they're right and we're wrong. Okay. Next is the Bible. We have an advantage here with Jehovah's Witnesses, as I said earlier, because they claim that the Bible is their sole authority, as we do, right? Mormons will do lip service to that, but they also have the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and they have their leaders in Utah also. So they have other things that they appeal to also. So you might prove a point in Scripture, but if the Mormons have something that says something different in another book that they have, well then, you know, that you don't have the same weight. For us, we appeal to Scripture, and so do they. So try to hone in on that, right? We both claim to base our entire theology on the Bible. Remember, I had that highlighted based on what they said, is the entire Bible and that everything they believe is based on that. That's what they said. So take advantage of that. Agree to base all of our theological points on Scripture. Come to a common agreement with them. We will appeal to Scripture as our final authority. It's okay to point out historical or other information, but our theology should be based only on the Bible. Right? Come to this agreement, or try to come to this agreement. Next is the New World Translation, and I said this earlier. If you use your own Bible, it's probably not going to stick. All right. Now, the Holy Spirit can use anything. The problem is, they think that ours has been purposely mistranslated. All right. That's what they think. So if you can use their corrupt version, and that's really what it is, if you can use it, that's what I've done. I've just used theirs. And when I talk with them now, I don't even get my Bible. I just use theirs because there's so many places that you can go to, right? And then once we start going there, then we can go to, you know, Scripture and why we have faithful translations, why we believe we do. It will offer the least barriers for them when you make theological points. If you make a point in your Bible and it makes a really good point, but it says something different in theirs, then it's not going to do anything. Creeds, we talked about this earlier about what they say they deny creeds, but that's what their beliefs are. It's a list of creeds, and that's what I had on the first one. So I talked about that at the beginning. Reliability, okay? Now, you also want to hone in on the reliability of Scripture, right? So we've said that we agree on Scripture, right? We're having this conversation with them. We both agree that we're going to appeal to Scripture. Now, we kind of want to push a little bit, if we can. I'm not giving you necessarily a game plan, because it's not going to always go the same, but if you can be thinking in your mind about what I might say next, appeal to the reliability. Well, how do you know, you might say to them, how do you know that this is reliable? I mean, it's been 2,000 years ago. How do we know that this is? They're going to go back and give you that information because it's straight from their New World Translation. I mean, they've got it in their appendix, and they're probably going to open up and read it to you, the stuff that I had earlier about why they can trust the Bible, right?
It is available on Amazon, too.
Their New World Translation? Okay. Yeah, I looked on eBay, and I saw a copy that was like $15 or $20.
You can buy a lot cheaper.
Yeah. Okay. And that was the New World Translation Study Bible?
That's the New World Translation. I didn't.
Yeah. It's probably the older one. If you get the Study Bible, it'll have their notes, which is helpful because then you know what they're going to say too in their appendix. And this is what they say. Remember that God is the author and originator of the Bible, and he's also its preserver. That's really, really important that they say that. He's the one who caused the following statement to be recorded, and that's what I had earlier. The word of our God endures forever. This is what they say. And again, remember, I'm just rehashing what they said earlier about why they believe the Bible is reliable. We agree. We agree with that. Good, 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 good. We can say, oh, yes, that's a good point. Well, I agree with that. All right. And then we say, now let's come and reason together. Okay? Because this is what they say. The New World Translation Study Bible Appendix makes the following statement. All right. Why is the name Jehovah missing from many Bible translations? What's that called, by the way, when you ask a question like that? Why is the name Jehovah missing from many translations?
Assumption.
It's begging the question, right? Wait a second. Who said it's missing? They've just assumed that's the case, right? And that's why they ask that question. And then they answer their question because they believe that it's missing from the New Testament, all right? Quite a number of Bible translators have taken, this is what they say, the unjustifiable liberty of omitting, again, omitting, they've made this assumption, God's name, Jehovah, for modern translations, even though that name is found in ancient Bible manuscripts. I highlighted the important words here. Many translations replace the name with a title, such as Lord, and some even obscure the fact that God has a name. So this is a review. In their words, God is the one who originated and preserved the Bible. God said his word endures forever. However, the most important word in his whole Bible, his name, has been omitted and replaced. If you can repeat that to them, okay, this is what you're saying. God is the one who originated and preserved it. His word endures forever. But the very most important word, Jehovah, according to them, has been omitted. How does that line up? If he's the one who originated and preserved it, if his word endures forever, how in the world did he let the most important word get removed from his Bible? How did that happen? That's a contradiction in their own belief, right? Does that make sense? I'm getting some confused looks, but to me, it's just obvious. They're making a claim that they can trust. If the most important word has disappeared, how do I know that any of it's true? I mean, he must not be that powerful, and he couldn't preserve his word as well as you said he could, right? So, next we're going to say, give us this evidence, all right? And this is what they say. They make the claim that the divine name is found in ancient Bible manuscripts. And that's true. It is. But it's misleading, okay? The claim that they make is that the divine name, Jehovah, was removed from the New Testament. But the ancient Bible manuscripts that they appeal to is the Old Testament. Okay, so do you understand what's going on here? When they appeal to the fact that this divine name is in ancient Bible manuscripts, it is in the Old Testament, which is Hebrew. It's not in the New Testament, Greek. Yahweh is not found in a single manuscript of the nearly 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Imagine that. It's not in any of them. That doesn't make sense. Remember, God's its originator and preserver. He preserved his word, they said, and his word endures forever. And the most important word is not in any of the Greek New Testaments, Yahweh, right? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so in Jesus' time, they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament in his time, and it was called the Septuagint. The term that is in the Hebrew, Yahweh, is actually Kyrios. That's the word. And that's the same word that's used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Right? Yes.
Well, that could it be that this gives him something to stand on, where this was just the Greeks who translated the Septuagint just did it wrong.
Yeah.
Where they said Kurios instead of Yahweh.
Yeah. And they could say that, but here's the problem. If you look at a lot of the quotes, go do this as a study sometime. Go and look at your quotes in the New Testament that are quotes from the Old Testament, and you might think to yourself, wow, that doesn't sound exactly the same. I thought it was a quote. Well, there's a reason for that. The New Testament authors were many times quoting from the Septuagint, right? They were quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. That's what they were quoting from. And so it sounds different because what they were quoting from. Right, but regardless, that's not the point. The point is, even if that's the case, even if the Greeks messed it up on purpose, the New Testament writers used the same word that they used to talk about Jesus. Let's just assume that's true. Let's assume that the Greeks came in and purposely messed it all up and put Kurios instead of Yahweh. Guess what? The New Testament authors used that same term to describe Jesus. Right? Does that make sense? So here's a follow-up question here to this one. With the emphasis on removing words from the New Testament, this is something you might ask them, right, after you've covered this. Do you think it's wrong to alter God's word, especially for theological reasons? Right? So you're bringing them along. Sounds like you think it's wrong to alter God's word. Sounds like that's the accusation that's being made. Well, we agree with them, except here's the point. In their New World Translation, Colossians 1:16, there's many places like this. I'm just going to give you two examples. This is what it says. Because by means of Jesus, of him, all other things have been created. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things. And by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Guess what? That word other, it's not there. It's not in the Greek. Why did they put that in there? Because they believe that God created Jesus and Jesus created all other things. So they put that word in there to fit their theology. The irony is, in their old, this is the New World Translation that's probably 20 or 30 years old. They have other in parentheses. And the new one, it's not even in parentheses. They didn't even bother to put it in parentheses anymore. Right? So you can appeal to that and just say, why would you add that word? It's not in the Greek. And you might get to show them, you might have a copy of the Greek English interlinear, so you can just go and look and see if it's there. Right? If you don't know Greek, that's fine, because this will give you the English, but you can look at the words and see. The next one is 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I am praying in a tongue, it is my gift of the Spirit that is praying, but my mind is unproductive. Okay, now remember what they believe about the Spirit, right? That there is no, the Spirit is just an active life force. There is no distinction between, there is no Spirit. I don't have a Spirit. It's just my life force, right? That's what they believe. So if it says, if Paul says, if I am praying in a tongue, it is my Spirit, that's what it actually says, that is praying, but my mind is unproductive, that contradicts what they believe. Because he's talking about, there's a distinction between a Spirit and his mind. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, so they've added the words, it is the gift of the Spirit. It is my gift of the Spirit. But the gift of the is not there. The gift is not there. They've added that word. So you might appeal to that to say, here's just two examples of a change. Talking about changing words in the Bible to fit your theology, here's just a couple examples of that, all right? So these are just things to think about. The Trinity. Okay, now we know the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, all right? Neither is the term theocracy. And read through their writings, and they use that term over and over again. Theocratic kingdom, theocracy, it's over and over again in their kingdoms. That's just another word that you might appeal to, okay? Trinity's not in the Bible. Theocracy's not in the Bible. And Jehovah's not in the Bible. And that's one that I've used many times. The YHWH is, but Jehovah, the term Jehovah itself, is not in the Bible. That's a Greek translation of that, okay? But the point being is, they say, since that word's not there, then you shouldn't believe it. And this is one of the reasons why. This is what we believe. This is what we know about the word. It was first used by Tertullian around AD 200. He's also the first to coin the term Old and New Testaments, which they're fine with saying Old and New Testaments, even though he's the first to coin it. So they're going to borrow his Old and New Testament references, but not his term Trinity. In reference to the 39 and 27 books of the canon, the word was coined to concisely express the true biblical teaching about God. Instead of having to say everything that I said on that piece of paper, you can say Trinity, and it means everything and more of what I put on your handout there. All right? So that's all that it is. And what is the Trinity? It's not three gods. It's not a three-headed God. They have pictures of that in some of their material. It is true, when you talk to them about the Trinity, they are likely going to have a different picture in their mind of what we mean by that. Right? Joseph Smith talked about the Father and the Son appearing to him, and they were personages. Right? And they were actually two people standing there before him talking to him. And so there's a likelihood that a Jehovah's Witness is going to think that in their mind. They're thinking, we're saying there's three, as Joseph Smith called them, personages. But that's not what we mean by that. There are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's what we mean. by the Trinity. I'm going to skip back through these next notes here, and you can. That's all on your handout there. The point being is that we want to know why we believe in the Trinity. We're going to be covering these things as we continue on here, but that's why we believe in the Trinity. It's a summation of what we believe. I wanted to read to you here a couple things just to help us. Okay, so I just wanted to read a couple quotes here. One from Augustine about person. When we say the term person, we don't mean what people tend to think we mean today. It was used for a reason in the early church, right? It's about relationship. It's not about three people as people think today, all right? And this is what Augustine said. And again, this will be in your notes if you want the notes that I'm going to send out to you. So he wrote a book on the Trinity early on in the church. And he says, so when the question is asked, three what? We apply ourselves to finding some name or genus which will comprise these three, and no such name occurs to our minds, because the total transcendence of the Godhead quite surpasses the capability of ordinary speech. God can be thought about more truly than he can be talked about, and he is more truly than he can be thought about. We want to keep at least one word for signifying what we mean by Trinity, so that we are not simply reduced to silence when we are asked three what, after we have confessed that there are three. So Augustine himself says, we don't have a word that our minds can apply to this. We have to come up with a word that most closely describes what we believe. One God and three what, he says. And so we've used the term person. And it's about relationship. It's not about three people as we would think of that, okay? And we believe it for a reason. As Greg Kuchel says, the Trinity is not a term that we need to, we have to confuse, you know, to try to find some confusing explanation for. It actually is a term that's used to describe what the Bible teaches, right? It answers that confusion that our minds are tend to make with the Trinity when we say, well, wait a second, you know, how does this work? How does this match with this, and this match with this in Scripture? All right. Another author says this: people often assume that person is used to refer to a separate individual being, which would imply that three divine persons were three gods. If person is used to mean a separate individual being, then in that sense, Trinitarians would confess to believe that God is one person, but that's not what we say. However, there is another sense of the word person, in the sense that each person is aware of the others, speaks to others, loves and honors the others. That's what we believe, all right? And so I'm just going to leave that on you to really fill in the blanks there and understand why we believe in the Trinity. It's because the Bible teaches it, all right? And that's what we have there. There's one God. The Bible clearly teaches there's one God. The Bible clearly teaches the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Clearly teaches that. Clearly teaches that there's a distinction between the three. Right, and we even see, for instance, in Matthew, where one name, in the name, not names, but name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And there's many other examples there, but that's why we believe in the Trinity. The Bible teaches it. So if we want to talk about what we're going to appeal to, we're going to appeal to Scripture. This is what Scripture says, okay? Okay, next we're going to go to the deity of Jesus. This is what I would say, if you want to kind of hone in on something, this is where you want to hone in on, all right, is the deity of Jesus. Above all other things, this is where I would try to hone in on, all right? So what do we know about God? I'm going to fly through this here just for time's sake. Again, you can get the notes, but this is the basic point here. There is only one God. This is what we know about God from the Old Testament. There is only one God. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. There is no other God except me. No other God has or will be created. Before me, no God was formed, and after me, there has been none. Again, I'm using the New World Translation, too, to remind you, okay? So I'm going to use their Bible to prove these things. God will not share his glory with another. I am Jehovah, that is my name. I give my glory to no one else, and my praise to graven images. God says that we are not to follow after other gods. Deuteronomy 6, you must not follow after other gods. God requires our exclusive devotion, and that we must not bow down to other gods. You must not have any other gods besides me. You must not bow down to them nor be enticed to serve them. For I, Jehovah, your God, am a God who requires exclusive devotion. In fact, we are not even to mention the names of other gods on our lips. You must not mention the names of other gods. They should not be heard on your lips. And by the way, having said this, that's why I don't really have a huge issue with using their version where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because I say, wait a second, that can't contradict this. Is Jesus another God? They say yes. Then you can't mention his name, according to what God says in the Old Testament. You can't bow down to him. You can't worship him. Right? So if you're going to apply all of Scripture, then I say, even using your version, I would say, he couldn't have been formed because God said there was no other God formed. You can't mention his name, which is what the New Testament is about, right? God said that he created all things by himself. I am Jehovah who made everything. This is key. I stretched out the heavens by myself and I spread out the earth. Who is with me? By myself, he says. Right? So focus in on that one. By myself. That's what he says. Jehovah says that. He says that he alone is Savior. I am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. Okay? So then we go to the New Testament to say, well, what does the New Testament then teach about Jesus? You're going to hear this. Jesus never claimed to be God. He never said the words, I am God. And that one guy that I was talking with at the bus stop over there, he was being real obnoxious. Just interrupting me. Show me. Yeah, so you can't show me. Show me where it says he's. Show me. He just kept doing that. And it was annoying because that's not the claim. You understand, this is the claim. All of this together is the claim. You got to put this together, all right? So here, Jesus is God. Isaiah 9:6, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, his name will be called Mighty God. That's what it says in the Old Testament. And they're going to get around and say, yes, he was a mighty God. He is a mighty God. The problem is, in the very next chapter, Isaiah 10, it calls Jehovah Mighty God, right? Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Jesus is the Greek rendering of Yeshua, which is the Hebrew rendering of the name, and it means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. So Jehovah, you shall name him Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Why would you name him that? If Jehovah is saving his people from his sins, but he's not the one who does it. Jesus is, because he's the one who's saving his people from his sins, right? This is just from his name there. Hopefully you're drawing the connections here as I'm saying this. Again, his name, Emmanuel, which means, and again, here's what they say, with us is God. Why would you translate it that way? But that's, you know, God with us is how yours would say that. But his name will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And so Jesus is called God with us. John 1:1, and here again is what they say in a God. John 1:18, he's the only begotten God, right? And so again, we're going to say this. And remembering, no God formed before me, none after me. We've already read that about what God says in the Old Testament. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 10, Thomas bows down and worships him and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't tell him to get up and say, oh no, you can't do that. Thomas would have been doing the very thing that we read that God says, do not do. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, nor worship them. Remember, that's what Jehovah says. And yet, if Jesus isn't Jehovah, he's accepting that very thing from Thomas without correcting him. And he doesn't say, no, hey, stop, get up, right? As we see other places, like in Revelation, where they bow down to the angel. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? He's commending you. Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image. He's the exact representation of his very being. Great claims to make when God says there's none like me, right? Colossians 1:19 and 2:9. Because God was well pleased to have all the fullness to dwell in him, because it is in him that all the fullness of divine quality dwells bodily. That word's not divine quality, it's deity. They've changed the word there. But beside the point, it's the fullness.
Focus in on fullness. What does fullness mean? You know, that seems to mean something there, fullness.
Revelation 22, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is worshipped. Matthew 2:11, and when they, the wise men, went into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and falling down, they did obeisance to him.
That word's not obeisance, it's worship. They've changed that, okay? And I'm going to show you, and they've done that for a reason, obvious reasons, right? Because they know nobody's supposed to worship anybody else.
Matthew 28, when they saw him, they did obeisance. Jesus shares God's name, glory, throne, and salvation.
He shares God's name, he shares God's glory, he shares God's throne, and salvation is only in his name. Matthew 28:19, we already talked about. In the name, one name. And they share the name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share that one name. Jesus says in John 17:5, he says, "So now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory that I had alongside you before the world was." But God already said he wasn't going to share his glory with anyone. Okay? And by the way, this is the same glory that John was speaking of in John 12:41. That's another good place to go to, because John says that those things were spoken of him because Isaiah saw his glory. And he's quoting from Isaiah 6. All right, so speaking of Jesus. So basically, John says that that what Isaiah saw was Jesus' glory. Revelation 22:1-3. "And he showed me a river of water, clear as crystals, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Notice it's just one throne. He's sharing the throne. Acts 4:12. He says, "There's no other name by which we must get saved." And again, according to their view, he's another God. Another God who, by whose name we should be saved, though we're not supposed to mention other gods. And God said he's the only Savior. All right? Remember from the Old Testament. Jesus created all things and sustains all things. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. But God says he did it all by himself. Remember, we read that. Jehovah already said that. Colossians 1:16-17 say the same thing. Of course, they've added things to it, but it says he created all things. Hebrews 1:8-10. But about the Son, he says, "At the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." And again, even they admit that this is Jesus, because they didn't change that to Jehovah. Right? Because they know that it's talking about Jesus, and you can read that passage. This says, "Jesus laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands." Hebrews 1:3 says he sustains all things by the word of his power. Okay. Next is the Holy Spirit. All right. So here's the two questions that we have to ask. Is the Holy Spirit God, and is the Holy Spirit a person? 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 says that it is to us God has revealed them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches into all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except man's spirit within him? So too no one has come to know the things of God except the Spirit of God. Again, here it's talking about searching and knowing. And also, we just know that our spirit is us. That is us, right? It's not something else. And that's the point here. And so it's saying that just like we have our spirit, and our spirit is what searches us. It's saying the same thing about God, right? I think this is a really key evidence in the deity of the Holy Spirit. Here's a few more places. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, this is what is said, Peter says. He says, "Satan emboldened you to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have lied not to men, but to God." Right? So here's the equation. They lied to God when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, he's speaking as if he's God. "Moreover, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after it has said," and again, they like to do that, translate "it has said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah." All right? So when the Holy Spirit speaks, it is God speaking. And then again, here's the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here that we see in Matthew. Matthew 3:29, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you have no forgiveness of sin. Well, you blaspheme against electricity, basically, makes no sense. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that it's, you know, sins against me can be forgiven, but sins against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven. Romans 8:9-11, if God's Spirit truly dwells in you, it continues on, but if anyone does not have Christ's Spirit, notice, just moving right on, there's no distinction made there. This person does not belong to him. If now the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you can just see the intercorrelation here of God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, and the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus. There's just no effort to make a distinction there, right? That is the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And then, is the Spirit a person? This is important, because they say the Spirit is not a person. But here's just a really simple place to go to here in John 16. one of many places, but this is very obvious. And even in their version, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you." This is their version. "However, when that one comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but what he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things to come." Right? Again, obvious. The Bible says the Spirit is a he. Right? And then I compiled all these here at the end. He can be lied to. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira. He can be tested. He can be grieved. He speaks. He sins. He pleads and he knows. Ephesians 4:30 talks about not grieving God's Spirit. In Acts 13, the Spirit says, "Set aside for me Barnabas and Saul." And then they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Well, force doesn't do that. Electricity doesn't do that. A person does that. Romans 8, "But the Spirit itself pleads for us." Again, a person pleads, right? Going back to then here, the next point that I was going to make was on the apostasy. So I'm trying to think of like things that they're going to bring up. I do want to go back to the deity, the questions that they have, or the passages that they use to promote their view of Jesus being created. But I'm just going to quickly cover these. Also, Nate Meese is going to be popping in here in just a few minutes to talk about why we translate, why it's wrong to translate John 1:1 the way they do, right? And he's going to give a 5 or 10 minute talk on the details of that, right? You probably won't remember a lot of it, and that's fine, but you'll know where to point to, okay? And there's other things that you can appeal to also with that, and there he is right there. But here, very quickly, with the apostasy. So they're going to come to you, and they're going to talk about the apostasy, okay? So we've already talked about the confidence we have that Jesus is divine, that he is deity, that he is God. The Holy Spirit is God, that he's a person, all right? They're going to say there was an apostasy in the early church, and we're going to say, "Show me," right? We've already talked about that. Show me. There was an apostasy in the early church. We can agree with them on that. And here's some of the things you can look and see what the apostasies were. There was Gnosticism, there was Sabellianism, there was Arianism. Sabellianism being that there's no distinction, that it's called today modalism. If you've heard Jesus only, that's what it would be, that Jesus is the Father, is the Holy Spirit, is the Son. There's no distinctions there. So there were apostasies. It's just from all the history we have, we weren't the one. They were one of many, right? And we can look even at the many writings from early church fathers, historical accounts, but also just the writings that they gave, exhortations, things like that, that they would write letters. And we can actually, we have so many of these writings that if we lost all of our New Testament manuscripts, we could recompile the entire New Testament minus, I think it's 11 verses is what the total is, just from quotations that they make of the Bible, all right, from the early church fathers. So the evidence actually points the other way. The evidence points that historically we have the historical record and they don't. And they need to show where in history did this happen, all right? I'm going to let Nate come on up here, and he's gonna give us just a brief talk here on why John 1:1 should be translated the way that we've translated it, all right? So I'm going to give you my microphone here.
Okay. So what I handed out is, one, it's a 2 pages front and back of what I'm actually going to be reading from. So you don't necessarily have to read that. That's just for your own resources after we're done. And then the other page is 3 translations of John 1:1. One's from the New World Translation, which is the translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use. The other is from the English Standard Version. And then the final translation there at the bottom is from the Greek. And the reason I put the Greek on there is just to show a few things from the actual text once we get to it. So I'm going to go ahead and write down the last portion of the New World Translation, the ESV, and then the Greek New Testament. The last part here being, "And the Word was a God, and the Word was God." And then from the Greek New Testament, that last phrase, Kai Theos en Halagos. Okay, so with that, let's get started. In this brief session, we're going to be taking a look at one of the chief texts that ground the Jehovah's Witnesses' theology and doctrine of the person of Jesus. Okay, John 1:1, reading from the New World Translation, which is the translation of the Bible for Jehovah's Witnesses, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Okay. Now, if that translation sounds strange, and it really should if you know how John 1:1 reads in the English and most English translations, it would be because John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I have a footnote in that packet, and it looks at several other English translations which translate John 1:1 in the exact same fashion or in very much the same fashion. Okay. The issue at hand then boils down to this question. Was Jesus simply a God, which is what you would read from the New World Translation, divine in some sense but not fully God? Or is Jesus co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, sharing the same exact divine essence and thus fully God? Jehovah's Witnesses would argue for the former, that he's divine in some sense but not fully God. Orthodox Christianity argues for the latter, that he is co-equal with the Father and Spirit, sharing the same exact divine essence and thus fully God. And interpreting John 1:1 is an important text to interpret, to look at, for this whole discussion. So what we'll do is we'll look at John 1:1, both in the Greek and in the English, and we'll look at some necessary points of grammar, and then we'll try to make it as practical and helpful as possible. So at the very end, we're going to have 2 points of practical application that I think are going to be really helpful if you're in discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. Very practical stuff. So let's go ahead and lay out the translations side by side so that we can get them in front of us. So this is where that big sheet of paper with the translations in large font are. So again, from the New World Translation, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." From the ESV, John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." From the Greek New Testament, and this is just from the Society of Biblical Literature, it's en arche ein halagos, kai halagos ein pros ton theon, kai theos ein halagos, which doesn't really mean anything and without it being translated there, right? But the most obvious difference that jumps out right away in John 1:1 is the way the New World Translation's translation, "and the Word was a God," okay, and the ESV's translation, "and the Word was God." Now, really quickly, let's recall from English grammar days definite and indefinite articles, okay? So an article is a word that modifies a noun. And in English, an article can be both definite or indefinite, the versus a, okay? In Koine Greek, there was no indefinite article. For example, okay, this is an example of what an indefinite versus a definite article might do. We can have a car or we can have the car. Okay, a car, it broadens the scope of reference. It makes it indefinite. So if you were to think, if your kids came up to you and asked, "Hey, can I have a car?" The scope is pretty indefinite there, right? But if they came up and asked, "Can I have the car?" You kind of know which car they're talking about. It's likely the car that you own. It narrows that scope. So the New World Translation of a God clearly broadens the scope of God as it applies to Jesus. What about the Greek text? Well, the end of John 1:1 in the Society of Biblical Literature, Greek New Testament, says, "Kai theos ein halagos." So without getting overly technical here, in the Greek text, there is an article before word or logos. This is the article. If you wanted to circle it on your larger font paper. And there's not an article before theos. So the ha there, the omicron, the O-looking thing, is before logos. There's no article before theos there. And it's because of this that the New World Translation translates John 1:1 as, "and the Word was a God." Okay? Seems pretty straightforward, right? So the Word, article before Word, no article before theos, which is the Greek word for God. Therefore, it could be, "the Word was a God." That's their argument. Okay? Well, the case for a God, the way that the New World Translation translates John 1:1, is not as straightforward as it seems, and it actually lacks on several fronts. So let's look at a couple of those. It should be said at the outset that the lack of an article in Greek does not necessitate an indefinite translation. So it doesn't necessitate that the translation be a god. Okay? It's not necessitated there. Although it could be translated as such. We have to at least be honest when we talk about this. It could be translated as such. Now, context must be considered in translating nouns without an article, so without the article either definitely or indefinitely, whether a or the. Okay? So from both the near and far context in John's gospel account, so some examples might be John 1, verses 1 through 3, verse 18 of chapter 1, John chapter 5, verse 23, John chapter 8, verse 58, John chapter 10, verse 30, or John chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus is shown to be the incarnate Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, one in being with the Father and the Spirit. So this would lead to an essential and qualitative definiteness of theos. Rather than it being indefinite, there's a definiteness to it based on the context of the whole Gospel of John. So in addition, a particular Greek grammatical rule. Now this is a little technical, and I apologize for that. That's why I gave you my handout, so you can go back and read through it. There's a Greek rule known as Caldwell's rule, and it argues that a definite predicate noun, so a predicate noun is that which usually follows a linking verb, am, is, are, was, were, those types of things, does not usually take an article when it's preceded by that linking verb. So, which is exactly what we find in John 1:1 in the Greek text. Okay, all that to be said, Caldwell's rule is not, it doesn't determine definiteness, but it tells us why it is in this syntax here that there's no article before theos. All that to be said. Okay? Furthermore, from a theological vantage, so from a theological perspective, if we were to consider what John might be saying if he included an article before theos right here, say he included a ha before theos, we can see kind of why it was omitted. John could be construed as saying that the word, here, ha logos, John could be construed as saying that the word who was God was the same God in verse 1. So you can kind of see that in your translations in the English text there. So if you were to go back and look at the English translations again, if there was an article in the Greek text, John could be construed as saying something like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was that God. It was the God beforehand because the article is used previously. Okay? Again, a little technical, so I apologize for that. We'll get to some very practical stuff here in just a second. So along with making little sense, it would be seen that the door would be open for an ancient heresy known as Sabellianism, which David just mentioned, or modalism, which teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same person manifested in different points in history. And you could kind of think of Sabellianism as an actor who wears three different masks. It's only one person, but three modes of expression of that one person. So all that said, how should John 1:1 be translated? I would argue, and so would the History of Biblical Translation and almost every single conservative evangelical commentator, that there is no contextual, grammatical, or theological reason to argue for a different translation other than, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no grammatical, contextual, theological reason why it should be translated anything other than how we have it. So, all that talk about context, grammar, and theology is good and well, but I want to provide you with two really practical points to offer when you're in discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, specifically as it relates to John 1 and the New World Translation. Okay, these are the very practical pieces. These are the things, the nuggets that you can take home. First, it's important to note that the word theos, God, is used 13 times in John chapter 1. 13 times. And 7 of those times, the article is present. So there's 7 times that the article's present before theos. In the remaining 6 instances the article is not used, the New World Translation translates theos as a god only once. So out of 6 times where the article's not used before theos, they only translated a god one time. One time. And it's right there in John 1:1. I mean, even in John chapter 1, verse 18, another instance where theos, or the Greek word for God, is used without the article, if you were following along in this little packet, it's monogenes theos. It's translated as only begotten God. So you can even see they don't even insert the indefinite A there. They just translate it only begotten God. But they translate it with a lowercase g because it refers to Jesus. But if we were to stay consistent with their grammatical rules, the better translation in the New World Translation would be something like the only begotten A God, translating it indefinitely because of the lack of an article. And it should be obvious that the translation of John 1:1 in the New World Translation is not consistent. It's not consistent with its own stated grammatical rules, but it's driven by theological motives. Okay, second, this is the second nugget. Okay, so the first nugget is out of all of the times that the Greek word God is used in John chapter 1, 7 times with an article, 6 times without an article, only once does the New World Translation translate the Greek word for God without the article, a God. Okay, only once, and it's for theological reasons. Now, second, if we were to compare John chapter 1, verse 1, with verse 49, we would find similarly structured verses in the Greek. The syntax, the structure of the sentence looks almost identical. And of particular importance is the way the New World Translation translates verse 49. The New World Translation reads, Nathanael responded, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are King of Israel. Okay. Now, we see the definiteness there in that last phrase, right? You are King of Israel. You don't have to have a the before the word to make it definite, right? You are King of Israel. There's a definiteness about that. Now, again, that phrase is the same Greek syntax, the same Greek construction as John 1:1. So, why would verse 49 be translated, you are King of Israel, when verse 1 is translated, and the word was a God? So, same syntax, translated differently. But a more consistent translation could be achieved in one of two ways. So here are two ways that John 1:49 could be translated. You are a king of Israel, which would conform to the New World Translation of John 1:1. Or verse 1 could be translated, and the word was God. But we know that from a perspective of Jehovah's Witness, there's theological reasons why they would not translate verse 1 in that way. So, the theological presuppositions of the Jehovah's Witnesses does not allow for that last translation, translating verse 1 to be in the word was God. But the former translation would be grammatically unacceptable, and they know that, so they translate it there, you are King of Israel. So again, we see that the inconsistent translations are driven primarily by theological motives. Again, I know that that's a pretty heady talk here on John 1:1. I apologize for that, but in all honesty, when we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, we want to be able to converse with them on the points that they would argue for. So we want to have a good argument that would counter their particular reason for translating John 1:1 the way that they do. So you have the packet in front of you. It's yours to keep. If you want to read through it again, maybe the second time through, the third time through, or if it doesn't make sense, just email me, and I'd be more than happy to rewrite all of it for you if you want. So that's it. That's all I got.
Let's take another 5-minute break, and then when you come back.